Let us read God's word from the Gospel according to John. We're studying this Gospel in our evening service. This evening I would like to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 2 and verse 1, this is God's word. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. I should remind you that we have little bookmarks prepared giving the subject of the sermons on John as well as the morning series. If you don't have one of those, you'll find them on the table in the porch. Our text this evening, John chapter 2, verse 11, although we'll be looking at the whole passage. Jesus manifested his glory. Jesus manifested his glory. That is what the Gospel of John is about. The glory of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "We have seen his glory." And John's purpose in writing is to show the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way that people believe in him as their Savior. He now begins to show Christ's glory. He says in verse 11, "This is the first of his signs." 7 signs in the first part of the book. The book of signs. The second part of the Gospel, the book of glory. And this is the first of the 7 signs. And John's summary of the sign is in verse 11. Jesus manifested his glory. To manifest is to show plainly, to make clear, to make obvious. He made it obvious. He made it apparent. People could see the glory of this figure. Now, what can we learn about this glory from the passage before us? I want us to look at 5 things. First of all, it is surprising glory. It is surprising glory. When you hear the word glory or the glory of God, what do you think of? Angels, perhaps? Or a light shining from heaven? Or a voice speaking from heaven? Perhaps we might think of the Jerusalem temple, or Mount Sinai, or the Mount of Transfiguration. We might think of our Lord praying or preaching. These would all be appropriate places for his glory to be seen. I think I could guarantee that if it hadn't been for this passage, there's not one of us would have thought of an uproarious party as the place where Jesus' glory is seen. That would be about the last place on earth we would expect to find it. A wedding reception in a little village. And Cana was a very obscure little village. This is the only place it is mentioned in the New Testament. So the Lord Jesus is at a party. Let's not spiritualize it. It was an uproarious village party. The master of the feast later talks about people who have had too much to drink and can't tell the difference between good and bad wine. So that was the party he was at. And he was there as a wedding guest. He wasn't one of the central figures. He wouldn't have been at the top table. He was in the background. He'd probably come in at the last minute. And what he's concerned with isn't the marriage vows or the sermon. It's the catering arrangements. He's back in the kitchen to do with the wedding party. We're not even sure how many people knew that this miracle took place. His mother knew. His disciples knew. At this point, there were probably only five disciples. We know of Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel and one more who isn't named. Almost certainly John himself. They knew. And the servants who were to carry out the water, they knew. Perhaps nobody else knew. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. This is where it was seen. It's telling us something very important. In this world, the glory of the Lord Jesus is wonderful. It's heavenly. We'll say more about it in a moment. But often, it's low-key and understated. It doesn't come with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and mighty experiences. A word of witness. A verse of Scripture. Something said by an ordinary minister in an ordinary sermon. A chapter of a book. These can be doorways into seeing Christ's glory. These are the avenues through which many of us have seen Christ's glory. Our mothers sitting down with us when we were little children before we went to bed, and reading to us from the Bible, and praying. Our fathers leading in family worship. Christ's glory. It might be an incident. Something happens. A death. An accident. An escape from an accident. I've heard of people who've become Christians through these things. Perhaps the Holy Spirit puts a thought into a person's mind. And they start thinking seriously about salvation. The glory of Jesus is seen in everyday people. Ordinary people. Nothing really special about them. And I'm sure you can think of believers whom you have known. They never hit the headlines. They never made any stir in the world. They weren't unusually gifted or very, very talented. Yet they were believers. And Jesus was in them, and you saw him in them. Seen in everyday places and everyday events. It's a wonderful glory. But we're being served notice here that it's surprising. It doesn't come always how we would expect it. It's surprising in another way, and we need to note this, that it's not something we can organize. The mother of Jesus is trying to organize them here. She's being a bit pushy. She's never named in this gospel. She's always called the mother of Jesus. There was a tradition in those days that you didn't name members of your own family when you were writing. Of course, by the time John was writing, the mother of Jesus had probably lived in his home for many years since the crucifixion until she died. Perhaps that's why he never calls her Mary. But she's the mother of Jesus. And when a crisis arrives, she bustles up to her son and she says, "They have no wine." And if you would think, if there's anybody on this earth who can tell Jesus what to do, it's his mother. As long as our mothers are alive, no matter what age we are, we find ourselves doing what they tell us, I hope. And yet, she's in for a sharp lesson. Jesus says to her, "Woman." Now, it's not as harsh as it sounds. If you look sometime at John 19:26, when he's dying, and he looks down at Mary, his mother, he says, "Woman." F.F. Bruce, I don't know how he came across the expression, he says, it's very like the Ulster expression, "Woman dear." Woman dear. It's not harsh. It's not rough. Although he's certainly not calling her mother. But the next phrase is stern. And it is strong. And it is a rebuke. What does this have to do with me? Or a better translation would be, what have I to do with you? That phrase occurs at least 7 times in the Bible. And every time it's used, it's always implying a distance, a separation. It's always saying, I have nothing in common with you. I have nothing in common with you. For example, Mark 5:7, the demon says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? We've nothing in common." And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's distancing himself from his mother. He's saying, "I'm no longer your son. We've gone past that. I'm not at your beck and call any longer. I don't obey you any longer. I've now begun my public ministry. I'm no longer at your disposal. I'm no longer under your authority. You're not my mother. You're woman." Perhaps this was the first time he'd ever called her by this name. How would you mothers have felt at this moment? Remember the prophecy. A sword shall pierce your heart. She had to let him go. But Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. And that is to do with my Father's will and has nothing to do with you." What that's saying to us, friends, is we cannot control the Lord Jesus. We cannot tell him where to show his glory or how to show his glory. We can't manage him. He's not subject to our ideas. He's not waiting for our orders. You and I may have ideas about where it would be good for Jesus to show his glory. We may have individuals. We'd love him to show his glory to them. But he may. We ask him. But he'll do it in his own time and his own way. We can't insist. We have to learn to wait for him as Mary did. One commentator said she approached Jesus as mother and is reproached. She approached him as a believer and her faith is honored. Surprising glory. But secondly, we have here transforming glory. Transforming glory. Well, yes, you say, that's obvious. He turned water into wine. That's transformation. But there's more to it than that. The key phrase in the passage is in verse 6, I think, or a key phrase. 6 stone water jars. And here's the phrase, for the Jewish rites of purification. The Jews washed their arms up to the elbows every time they entered the house, in case they had touched anything wrong, anything belonging to a Gentile, and were contaminated by the Gentiles. So every time they come in, they would plunge their arms up to the elbows and then dribble water over their hands in a certain way. And Mark says, and many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And they kept this water in stone jars, not clay jars, because the belief was that stone wouldn't get contaminated by uncleanness as clay might. So this, if you like, isn't ordinary water. It's ritual water. It's religious water. It's holy water. It's water that is used for cleansing over and over and over again. And what's happening here is that Jesus, by his miracle, is saying, this water is no longer necessary because the Messiah has come and it is changed into wine. So it's not just the changing of water into wine, it's the changing of purifying water, ritual water, into wine. That's the point. One of the great promises in the Old Testament was that when Messiah came, there would be abundance of wine. Joel 3:18. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming when the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, vintage wine. It was a mark of Messiah's coming. It was a mark of salvation, of fulfillment. And that's what's happening here. That's what this miracle means. In this little peasant village, life would be hard and monotonous. And the highlight for any Jewish peasant was the wedding. Weddings lasted a week. They were magnificent affairs. And they were symbols of God's feast with his people. And so our Lord is saying here that he has come in saving power to feast with his people. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the water of ritual and the water of cleansing, which had to be used, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, over and over and over again, because it couldn't cleanse. This has now been made redundant. And it has been turned into the wine of fulfillment and forgiveness. And I'd love to have time to expand on this, but we haven't this evening. But just let me say that this, in a very real sense, I believe, is the theme of the first half of John's Gospel. The first 10 chapters, at least, they're all about transformation. They're all about the old being replaced by the new, by Judaism turning into Christianity. In the rest of chapter 2, if you read it, you'll find that the old temple is replaced by the risen Lord. In chapter 3, one of the greatest teachers of the Jews is told, you have to be born again. In chapter 4, the water from Jacob's well is replaced by living water. And worship in Gerizim or Jerusalem is replaced by worship in spirit and in truth. It's transformation. In chapter 5, you have a new view of the Sabbath. In chapter 6, you have a new view of Passover. In chapters 7 to 9, there's new teaching about the Feast of the Tabernacles. In chapter 10, There's new teaching about the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. The theme is the same right through. Transformation. Change. Religion is replaced by reality. That's the message of this book. The glory of Jesus comes to transform, to make new. I wonder, my friend, this evening, are you still trying to satisfy your soul with mere religion, with ritual? Are you simply trying to be a good person, to live a good life? It's never enough. It doesn't work. It's never satisfying. That's a marvelous phrase. They have no wine. That's the epitaph of mere churchgoers. They have no wine. Those who just attend, but whose hearts haven't been changed, they've no wine. There's no richness. There's no joy. There's no transformation. There's no new life. They've no wine. The wine is found in Christ. Something rich and satisfying and wonderful. One commentator says, the water of guilt is changed into the wine of forgiveness. The water of habitual failure is changed into the wine of victory. The water of legalism is transformed into the wine of joyful obedience. Transforming glory. It changes the ritual water into wine. But then thirdly, enriching glory. Enriching glory. It's not easy for us to realize the extent of the crisis here. We read, the wine ran out. They have no wine. And that strikes us at worst as slightly embarrassing. Many years ago, none of you would know the people involved, I hasten to say. My wife and I were at a wedding and they decided to have a buffet reception. And they ran out of food. And we were at the end of the queue. It wasn't so bad. I think we got a lettuce leaf each for the first course. But for the dessert, there was nothing. Literally nothing. And they had to go and get tins of fruit cocktail and open them up and pour them into a bowl and give them to us. And it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing when we saw the bride's mother heading for our table to ask us how we were enjoying our meal. And if there's ever such a thing as a little white lie, I have to say that we both told a little white lie and said we were enjoying it very much. But that's all. It was a bit embarrassing. But that's all. And we might read this passage like that. It's a bit embarrassing. Far worse than that. Far worse than that. The wine was the center of the feast. The wine was the most important thing. The rabbis said, without wine, there is no joy. Remember I said a wedding party could last for a week. The whole village was invited. There could have been hundreds of people. Even yet in the south of Ireland, you'll go into a little town in the middle of nowhere and there'll be four or five hotels. We were in such a town in Donegal last summer and I asked one of the hotel owners how you make a living. How can you have five hotels in one street? Weddings, he said. Weddings. 300, 400, 500 guests at a country wedding. That was like that here. And the bridegroom was all obviously a poor man. And he hadn't provided enough wine. And it was a shame culture, like Japan today, to lose face was an absolute catastrophe. It cast dishonor on your house. You'd be remembered for the rest of your life as the man who had disgraced his family by having not enough wine at his wedding. It was worse than that. Scholars tell us it was a legal obligation. You were contractually obliged to provide for your village neighbours what they provided for you. They could actually sue you and take you to court if you ran out of food or drink at the wedding. So this young bridegroom is facing ruin, perhaps a crippling burden for years. This is a serious need. And Jesus provides for it. He provides abundantly. Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of fine wine. The Jews mixed their wine with water. So you're talking probably here of 500 gallons to drink. It would take a long time, I should say, to drink 500 gallons of diluted wine. There was enough wine here to set up this young couple for months. This was a huge present, financial provision. And it's a marvelously human, down-to-earth revelation of glory. The Son of God comes to earth, and in this gospel, the first sign is meeting the financial and social needs of a pair of young people. A village wedding. And friends, this is the glory which we're being invited to experience. This is the wonderful Saviour whom we're called to trust. Yes, he grants us salvation. But included in that salvation is meeting all our needs. And this chapter is saying to you, bring all your needs to Jesus Christ. No matter how mundane, no matter how down to earth, no matter how everyday your needs are, no matter how embarrassing they are, no matter how silly you think they are, if it's a concern to you, bring it to the Lord Jesus. Tell him about it. They've no wine. Lay it before him. What's troubling you this evening? Is there anything you're worried about? Is there some burden you have? Tell the Lord Jesus about it. Tell him about it. Whatever it is, bring it to him. He may not answer it in the way you expect, but he'll always answer it far more richly. My God will supply every need of yours. Every need of yours, Paul says, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Just a word to the young people, to the teenagers particularly. You will never be poorer through trusting and obeying and following Jesus Christ. You'll always be richer. You'll always be richer. The devil will come to you and say, oh, if I became a Christian, I would have to give up this. Or I wouldn't be able to do this. Or go here. And he makes it sound as if you'll be poorer if you're a Christian. That's impossible. You'll always be far, far richer. His glory is enriching glory. That young couple would look at each other that evening and say, how glad we are that Jesus of Nazareth was here today. Surprising. What was the second one? Transforming. Enriching glory. Fourthly, demanding glory. I touched on these last two more briefly. Demanding glory. This glory is entirely from the Lord. This miracle isn't due in any way to human effort or human ability. The Lord does it all. And yet, he chooses to involve people in the miracle. He chooses to involve people. He didn't need to. But he brought them into partnership with him. Look at the submission and the faith of Mary. What a wonderful woman she is. How we should admire her. How we should learn from her. Here she is, his mother, and she's not angry at the gentle rebuke. She doesn't bridle. She doesn't take the huff, as we say. She bows meekly. She leaves all in his hands. She waits to see what he will do. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And friends, that is the only instruction that Mary, the mother of Jesus, gives in the whole Bible. That's the only thing she has to say to us. Do whatever he tells you. She points away from herself to him. I don't know if people in heaven know what's going on earth. I rather think they don't. But if that gracious, godly woman could know of what is sometimes called Mariolatry, how grieved she would be in her own soul. Here's her testament. Here's her testimony. Look to him. Depend entirely on him. I can't help you. I can't help you. Do whatever he tells you. Look at the faith and obedience of the servants. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Now these large stone jars, of course, were never moved. They'd be enormously heavy. They just sat in the house. So to fill them, you had to take a smaller jar and go out to the well and draw the water and fill the jar, take it back in, pour it into the jar, out to the well again, draw the water, fill the jar. Maybe 100 gallons. Maybe 120 gallons. We don't know how empty the jars were. How long would that take? Fill them with water. And then he says, draw some and take it out to the master of the feast. This was the MC, the person in charge of the whole meal. The person who in the hotel today keeps an eye on everything and sees that everything is in order. And Jesus says, now take this man jars of cold water for the guests. Now he would not be a happy bunny to be offered cold water for the wedding. These servants were risking a beating. They were being asked to do something unreasonable. Foolish. Why would you bring water to the master of the feast? It was risky. It was dangerous. But they did it. They did it. There was something about Jesus that led them to obey him and to believe in him and to do what he told them, no matter how unreasonable it seemed, no matter how risky it seemed. And my dear friends, Jesus makes the same demands of us today. If his glory is to be seen in the world, he often asks us to move out of our comfort zones, to do things that we've never done before, to do things that involve real personal risk that may seem unreasonable, fantastic, unreal. What a crazy thing to do. Take water to the master of the feast, but they did it, and it was wine. What are the applications for our lives as individuals, as a church? What is Jesus asking us to do that moves us out of our comfort zones, that seems unreasonable, that frightens us? And we see the hazards and the risks. It's demanding this glory. There's one commentator says, "Do whatever he tells you is the secret to miracle working." Do whatever he tells you is the secret to miracle working. And often we don't see miracles because we haven't the faith to obey. God uses those who are fools for Christ to show Christ's glory. And then lastly and briefly, and in a sense, this is the whole point of the story. It's found in the final phrase. We've got convincing glory. Convincing glory. His disciples believed in him. That's his conclusion. His disciples believed in him. Now, not for the first time. They'd already believed in him, or they wouldn't have been his disciples. But now, more deeply, more profoundly, more wholeheartedly, they believed in him with all their hearts. For they had seen a true miracle. Now, as several commentators have remarked, there's nothing intrinsically improbable about this. Jesus, or God, turns water into wine all the time. It just takes 6 or 7 months, and he uses the mechanism of grapes. But he's still turning water into wine. What happened here is that it happens instantly, without grapes. He's not physically involved. He doesn't touch it. He stays apart. It's at long distance. The servants fill the jars. John says, up to the brim. No trickery. No little bag of wine hidden in the top of the jar. No other receptacle. They're filled right up to the brim with water. There's nothing but water in these jars. That is perfectly clear. And they take the water to a completely unbiased, neutral witness, the master of the feast. And John tells us that the master of the feast tasted it, and he didn't know where it came from. Didn't know what was going on. Probably didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know that he'd done anything. All that he knows is he's been presented with something to drink. And this is the verdict of this unbiased, impartial witness. You have kept the good wine till now. And the disciples are watching. And they say to one another, this is the Creator. He has changed water into wine. This is the Messiah. This is what was promised in the Old Testament. You remember how John at the end of the Gospel, or chapter 20, that you may believe two things, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they're filled with amazement and wonder, and worship, and faith. And his disciples believed in him. Are you convinced by the glory of Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe in him? That surprising glory that comes in so many unexpected ways, perhaps this evening. That transforming glory. Do you know people who've been changed? I'm sure you do. You're not a Christian. You know people, you've seen them. They're different people. Some of us radically different. What made the difference? Jesus Christ made the difference. That enriching glory. Are they happy people? Do they come up to you and say, oh, I regret the day I believed in Jesus. I wish I wasn't a Christian. No. They're joyful people. They're happy people. Their lives have been enriched. Are you willing to meet the demands to see Jesus' glory? To believe him and obey him. Perhaps there's someone here and you need to see his glory for the first time. Perhaps for others of us, we need to see it over again, more deeply. Here he is, standing among these ordinary people on an ordinary occasion, and in his love and mercy, working a miracle and transforming it and meeting their need. Can you write your name into this final phrase? And John and Mary and James and Anne believed in him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, you constantly take us by surprise. The way your son was born, his mother, his birthplace, his early life, all astonishing. His strange and terrible death, how unexpected. And here, the first of his signs, in an obscure place, to ordinary people, in very everyday circumstances. And yet he filled it with glory, with meaning. And so, Lord, we're ordinary people in an ordinary meeting house, listening to an ordinary preacher, living ordinary lives. A quiet Sabbath evening in the early summer. We come here every week, and it pleases you, God, in such circumstances to manifest your glory. And so we pray that you will do so to each of us this evening, and that we may believe in Christ for his sake and glory. Amen.